Go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. And as you make your way there, I want to talk about the significance and the sacredness of this particular week that we're heading into. If you follow the church calendar and if you follow through the specifics of Holy Week is a week that leads up to an event that radically changed the lives of those who witnessed it and those who heard about it in the days, weeks, months, years, and now even a couple centuries and 2,000 years later. And that world-changing event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus rose from the grave, and so the world has not been the same since. We're going to talk a lot more about the resurrection event next week, but for today, there's a whole lot more that happens over the course of Holy Week that needs to be talked about, more than just the resurrection of Jesus at the tail end of it. The entirety of Holy Week is an absolute roller coaster of emotions as you move through Easter story from one event to the next, in between the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the triumphal proclamation that Jesus has risen from the dead. In between those events, there's a collection of experiences in the life of Jesus that really feel the furthest thing from triumphant. Not long after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, there was a special Passover meal where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, and he told those disciples to love each other every bit as much as he loved them. At that special meal, Jesus also offered himself to them as he took bread and took a cup and gave it to each of them. And no sooner does he have that loving and intimate mealtime interaction with them than one of those disciples from that inner circle goes out and puts into motion the plan to betray Jesus that night in the garden. Later in that night, while Jesus was in the midst of being questioned and interrogated by Roman officials, another one of his disciples, one of the ones that was just one of the lead disciples of the group, was outside warming himself by a fire when he was asked by different people, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And three times he denied even knowing Jesus before the rooster crowed. In a matter of days, we've gone from triumphant to this. Following Pilate's interrogation of Jesus, which there was a yearly customary offer that was made to the crowd outside to release a prisoner to them, and he made the offer to them to release either Jesus or Barabbas, and the crowd, for reasons that we'll get to later, chose Barabbas. Then Pilate had Jesus flogged, and some soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they went up to him mockingly saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him in the face. Holy Week just keeps getting worse the further you go. And as most of you know, or already know, all of you know, it gets much worse from there. When Jesus was nailed to a cross outside of the very same city he triumphantly entered just days earlier, the message was clear. This is what Rome does to anyone who thinks they're a king and thinks that they can threaten a power like Rome. And that clear message was delivered to all the people living in Jerusalem and those who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover week celebration. All of that was delivered to them with the assistance and the support of Jewish religious leaders who had been plotting to silence Jesus by any means possible. And so when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and breathed his last breath and gave up his spirit, those religious leaders thought that they finally got what they had been hoping for. And with that, let's go ahead and read from John chapter 12. We're going to read the other triumphal entry account. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. This is from John chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. And again, this is another account of the triumphal entry. Beginning in verse 12, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, which was the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Since the very beginning of this year, we've been looking at a collection of spiritual practices that are helpful and vital for all Christians at all times in all places. And the primary aim of all of those spiritual practices is to shape followers of Jesus in ways that make them look more and more like Jesus. The very first followers of Jesus watched what Jesus did, and they learned from his teachings in the hopes that they could eventually go and imitate him. So after Jesus' resurrection, that was kind of the aim and the goal for disciples, was to live like Jesus. If you or I want to be like Jesus, then what we need to do is we need to do some of the very same things that Jesus did and some of the very same things that Jesus' disciples did. Jesus had a rhythm and he had a routine to his life, which incorporated very specific spiritual practices, and so should we. So far, we've talked about the spiritual practices of prayer, reading scripture, gathering with the body of Christ, serving, giving, expressing thanks and gratitude, fasting, and confession. In the same way that a garden trellis composed of very multiple interconnected parts holds up plants and helps them to grow and spread out and have a healthy, grow in a healthy direction, a spiritual trellis is also for us, composed of many interconnected parts working together, and those practices help us grow in a healthy direction, and that direction is in the direction of Christ-likeness. Today, we're going to look at one final spiritual practice as the season of Lent comes to an end, and we finally arrive at Easter. But before we get to this particular spiritual practice for this week, let me just say that there is a longer list of spiritual practices than the ones we've talked about. Out on the Welcome Center, there's still that list that shows a list of different spiritual practices and how they're helpful. And so if you're dealing with different things in your life, on the left-hand side, look over on the right-hand column, and there are some practices there that you should look at implementing to help you along the way. And so there's a longer list than we've gone through over these last couple months. But once again, there are different things you can look at. And I hope that going through these practices have been helpful, and I hope today's is as well. Today we're going to talk about the spiritual practice of worship. The topsy-turvy nature of Holy Week, with all of the conflicting things going on, provides a really helpful context for us to talk about worship. Now, if you don't understand worship, or worship just isn't something you're thinking about when you're reading through the Holy Week events, there's going to be some things that just don't make much sense. But if you are thinking about worship and you do understand worship and you look at what's going on, it's going to shed some light on some things. When worship is front and center in our view, as we read through the events of Holy Week, big questions can get answered. Questions like, why would people go from shouting Hosanna to crucify him in just a matter of days? How could Judas betray Jesus after all that he had seen as his disciple? Those are big questions, and their answers ultimately relate in some ways to worship. To begin to answer those questions, we need to go back to the story that Larry read for us earlier from John chapter 6. And that chapter begins with Jesus doing one of the largest miracles he had ever performed during his life, as he multiplied a boy's lunch and fed 5,000 people. Actually, it says 5,000 men, and there was more above and beyond that with ladies and kids. But he fed thousands of people, and there was 12 baskets of food left over. Prior to this miracle, in the Gospel of John, Jesus changed water to wine at a wedding. He had healed a royal official's son who was sick in Capernaum, and he had healed a lame man who had been sitting beside a pool waiting for the water to get stirred so that he could be healed. And he had been waiting for years trying to get healed, and Jesus healed him. In the aftermath of this grand miracle, witnessed by thousands of people, conversations began to stir about who this Jesus was and also what they wanted him to do. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And the part that I want to pull out from those verses is the part that says, after the people saw what Jesus did. That's important because what Jesus did with the miracle stirred up people's imagination and had those witnesses wondering, what else might Jesus be able to do? If this guy can multiply food and feed thousands of people and do all of those other miracles that we've heard about him doing, for people at a wedding, for a dad with a sick son and a person who is lame, perhaps there's something even bigger that Jesus might be able to do for us. Perhaps someone like Jesus can help us get out from underneath the reign and rule of Rome. We should make him our king so that we can do this, so we can have him come and do the thing that we really want him to do. And what was Jesus' response to those intentions of those wanting to come and make him their king by force? What we see is that Jesus had zero interest whatsoever in their intentions and their plans to try and make him be the king doing what they want their king to do. While Jesus stepped away from their plans to make him their king, there's no reason to believe that those people stepped away from their plans to try and eventually make him their king. They may have failed then, but they were going to keep trying. Fast forward to John chapter 11, the chapter right before the triumphal entry. In John chapter 11, this is where Jesus performed the miracle of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in a tomb for 4 days, but that didn't matter. Jesus called up to his father, prayed to his father, and then called out to Lazarus, and out came Lazarus from the tomb. Some of the Jews who were there put their faith in Jesus, while others went to the religious leaders to report to them what had happened. A meeting of the religious leaders called the Sanhedrin was called together, and here is what we read in John chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 47 to 53. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Similar to the people in the crowd of 5,000 that Jesus miraculously fed, the religious leaders had aspirations of their own for what they wanted to do. And what they wanted to do was to hold on to the power they had managed to accumulate for themselves. The ability for Jewish religious leaders to simultaneously amass power while also avoiding the wrath of Rome required careful and delicate steps. In their eyes, the way that Jesus was going around performing miracles and stirring up the people was something that would eventually draw the undesirable attention of the Roman authorities. In their eyes, if they didn't stop Jesus from doing what he was doing and stirring people up and having them do this stuff about Jesus being their king, if they didn't stop that, the Romans were going to come in and put a stop to it, and they wouldn't just have Jesus killed, they would have everyone killed. They would lose their nation, they would lose their place. It would be far better for them for Jesus to die than for the whole nation to perish. And so it was time for them to plot and scheme for a way to kill him. And then enters Judas Iscariot into the equation. The role of Judas in the betrayal of Jesus is hotly debated among scholars because there are all kinds of questions about what kind of allegiance or allegiances he had in life. In the list of the 12 disciples, there is one who is explicitly called Simon the Zealot. And there are questions as to whether Judas Iscariot may have been a zealot himself, or at least zealot adjacent. Who were zealots in this context? Zealots were people with very nationalistic agendas and very nationalistic aspirations for the Jewish people to get out from underneath the heavy hand of Rome. Zealots were exactly the kind of people who wanted to fuel and foster uprisings and did. Zealots were exactly the kind of people who would want to make Jesus their king by force, and they were trying. Zealots were exactly the kind of people with exactly the kind of agendas that Jesus wanted nothing to do with. Now, I won't go into all the reasons for the conjecture from some scholars that Judas was possibly a zealot, but if true, it would provide a really good explanation for his betrayal of Jesus. And while it could be that Judas simply betrayed Jesus for selfish monetary reasons to get the coins that he got, to get the silver that he got, and just gave in to the tempting offer of the religious leaders, it could also be that Judas had the same zealous aspirations as the growing movement of people trying to make Jesus their king by force and do what they wanted him to do. Perhaps the plan of Judas and zealots was to use the plot of the religious leaders to kill Jesus as a way to try and force Jesus' hand. as a means to push Jesus to the brink so that he would reluctantly reveal the fullness of his power and use that power to avoid being killed and finally reluctantly be the king they wanted him to be and do the things they wanted him to do. We don't know every detail of the inner workings of Judas or of the zealots or of the religious leaders, but what we do know is that this was a very tense and complex situation due to competing and conflicting aspirations revolving around Jesus and what he was doing and what they all wanted him to do. On one side of the tension, you had a massive amount of people, including zealots, wanting Jesus to ramp up what he was doing and do even more, up to and including a revolution. And on the other side of the tension, you had religious leaders wanting Jesus to tone things down so as to protect power and protect the status quo. And what I want to propose to you this morning is that the underlying problem underneath the misguided aspirational desires on both sides of that tension is a worship problem. If our attention is on worship, we can see the worship problem going on in the hearts of so many characters in the Holy Week story. Much of what those characters were doing can be attributed to a worship of power. Whether it was in the hopeful acquisition of power or in the fearful protection of power, the worship of power was a problem in the world of Jesus as he made his way into the city of Jerusalem, and it's just as much a problem today, especially in our context here in America. There are so many things that I see and hear flowing from the lives of self-proclaimed Christians that easily fit into the narratives of these groups of people in Scripture who had worship problems revolving around power. There were people who appeared to be worshiping Jesus as he made his way into Jerusalem, but their worship was contingent on whether or not he was going to do what they wanted him to do. And there's a biblical name for that kind of worship that's contingent on Jesus doing what you want him to do, and it's called false worship. What makes it false worship is the fact that what they're really worshiping isn't Jesus, but the thing on the other side of Jesus becoming king. There's something they want, and Jesus is a means to get it. So what they're really worshiping isn't Jesus. They're worshiping the power that comes with Jesus becoming king and overthrowing Rome and all of those things. For those false worshipers, Jesus was a means to an end, and that was getting their power back. In John chapter 12, verse 18, we read this. Many people, because they heard he had performed a miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the reason they went out to meet him was because of the miraculous sign. This is a similar response as when those 5,000 people plus went to go and see Jesus and then see what he did and then gather together in hopes that they might see something else and then proceed to imagine, okay, we've heard about him doing this. We've seen him doing this. What else can we see Jesus doing for our benefit? While the triumphal entry brought hope to the zealots wanting to start a revolution, it increased the urgency of the religious leaders worried about their power. Verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." From one miracle to the next, from the wedding miracle to the feeding of 5,000 to the raising of Lazarus, the hopeful expectations of those wanting Jesus to be a certain kind of king doing certain things, it grew. But when it finally became clear that Jesus wasn't going to do those things that they really wanted him to do, here was their response. "Give us Barabbas. Give us the one who, according to Luke 23:19, was in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. If Jesus isn't going to fight for our cause, then release to us the person who will." On the other side of the tension, the inability of the religious leaders to worship Jesus comes back to the same worship of power problem. What they clung to and what they idolized was the power they had acquired, and so they were extremely fearful that they were going to lose it. Their inability to let go of power in order to embrace Jesus reveals the false worship that was going on in their hearts too. Jesus was a threat to the power that they wanted to protect, and so neutralizing that threat was important. And their scheme for killing Jesus was actually it was a really good scheme that they had. It was a really big win-win solution for them, because not only could they get Jesus killed so that he would stop stirring up the people and getting all those things that threatened getting the attention of Rome, not only could they get Jesus killed where that would stop, they could also frame the killing of Jesus in a way that could acquire more power and influence for them. by purposefully pulling in the Roman authorities into the plan to kill Jesus, they could position themselves as being friends of Rome who are eligible for more benefits. Look at us. We're helping you out. We want to eliminate these uprisings too. If we scratch your back, maybe there's a chance you can scratch our back too. All of this is a power play by people who falsely worship power, and none of this is remotely unique to the time and place of Jesus' earthly life. We live in a context where Christians can easily get caught up in and shaped by movements focused on the protection of or the acquisition of power. We live in a context where far too many people will believe in Jesus but look nothing at all like him. Why? Because they don't want Jesus, but they sure do want his stuff. Because they don't want Jesus, but they do want what they think Jesus or the name of Jesus will get them. At its core, using Jesus as a means to get something, power, prestige, political positions, is false and fake worship. During the course of Jesus' ministry, there were zealots hoping to wield Jesus' power in ways to help them accomplish their goals. And the same thing can happen today and does happen today when we try to use Jesus to accomplish our goals that aren't his goals. For that reason, we need a spiritual practice on our spiritual trellis that is a counter to the influences of our world that would have us falsely worshiping Jesus as a means to an end. We need true worship to be a spiritual practice on our spiritual trellis. And here is how true worship happens. It happens when we worship Jesus simply for who he is, instead of worshiping him because of what we think he might do for us. Jesus is worthy of our worship simply on the basis of who he is. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. There's a really good passage of scripture, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As we come to the communion table this morning, our invitation is simply to receive Jesus for who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is the author of salvation. He is the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and the one through whom God chose to reconcile the world back to himself. That is who Jesus is. And if it's your desire today to embrace Jesus simply for who he is, I invite you to receive this meal with us together today. As we distribute the elements here in just a little bit, there are going to be two cups that are stacked together with bread on the bottom, juice in the top. Take out both of those cups together and then wait until all of us have received them. You can receive the elements along the front if you'd like, or we can bring them to you where you're seated. However, if for any reason anyone does not want to receive the elements this morning, you can just kind of put up your hand a little bit as we go around and we'll keep going. But if that is you today, we do pray for God's blessings to be upon you, whatever your situation may be. And we do pray that one day you would be able to share in this meal with us as part of the body of Christ. And for those who do wish to receive the elements this morning along the front, you can go ahead and make your way at this time.